since I'm teaching this morning, I'm already up here. Let's just skip the bumper and get right into it. What do you say? All right. Okay, cool. Cool, cool. Thanks, Beth. We are in James, and we're making progress through the letter James. We actually start in chapter 2 this morning, and so we're moving out of chapter 1. And before we get into the text that we're going to cover today, just want to give us a little bit of background again. Remember that James is considered by most is what's called wisdom literature. So think of like Proverbs, where you're getting these little sound bites of information that challenge us in how we can live with wisdom as a part of God's kingdom, okay? So this is about kingdom living. The kingdom of God for a second, because it's important to understand the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? Well, to define it simply as I can, the kingdom of God is God's rule and reign here on earth. And so I'll pose this question to our teenagers when we talk about the kingdom of God, because I talk a lot about the kingdom of God. And so we try to pose this question to help us wrap our minds around. I ask this question: what would it look like if God were in charge of this earth? And you might say, well, God is in charge. Well, sometimes it doesn't look that way, right? So what would it look like if God was fully in charge? I asked this to the teenagers, and they give me responses like, well, there'd be no more pain. I'm like, yeah, there'd be no more pain and suffering. There'd be no more suffering. Exactly right. There'd be no suffering. Probably be no more death. Yep, you're right. If God was in charge, death would be removed. There wouldn't be any broken relationships. Yep, you're right. God would be here. There'd be health and healing in relationships. All those things are true. So when we try to imagine the kingdom of God, we got to imagine what does it look like when God is in charge. And the beautiful thing is that when you read the Gospels, you get that picture. What does Jesus do? He goes around and he's healing people. He's resurrecting people. He's mending relationships. He's doing all the things that it would look like if God was actually in charge. And so he is modeling that for us. When Jesus started preaching, he made it very clear what he was here to do. He came to announce that the kingdom of God is here. Through the person of Jesus, his life, his actions, his death and resurrection, God's rule and reign gets activated on the earth now through us, his people. Okay, so this is the kingdom of God, and this is what we live in. And so what does it look like to be in the kingdom of God? What kind of things would we expect to see? Well, some of the things we look at when we see the early church is that they were a countercultural movement. The things that they did went up and against the Greco-Roman kind of, the way that they thought, the way that they acted, the way that they lived. It was a countercultural movement, and it placed its highest priority and what was called the in Christ fellowship of believers. You see, when you begin to onboard Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are now what's called in Christ. Paul talks a lot about this. And anyone who is in Christ now is a part of a community, a fellowship where it crosses any type of sociological boundary, like no matter your race, no matter your economic level, no matter your background, no matter your gender, no matter any of those things, you can come together as the people of God because you share an in Christ unity. And so this is exactly what we see in the first century. We see people coming together, and the outside world's looking at them going, this is different. Like the rich don't usually hang out with the poor, but in these first century communities, they're hanging out together, they're going to church together. The slave didn't go to the same place that the slave owner went to, but in Christian communities, the slave and the slave owner would be in the same house of worship. Male and female, they would be separate, but they're coming together. There is an in Christ that removes any type of sociological boundaries that would have been placed on them in that culture. It was a movement that exploded because people saw themselves as equals in the house of God. And what's interesting is that when you ask who's in charge in this, it's very clear that the first century, they really believed that Jesus was Lord and King of everything. They really believed it to the point that most of the letters that we have, like say from Paul, are challenges to churches who say that they are in Christ but don't act like it. Now, if Jesus is actually Lord of your life, that requires something of you. If Jesus is actually the King, it requires you that you submit to his lordship and his kingship. And then as a part of his kingdom, you are required to act and behave in a certain way. Much like, let's just say, our government today. Like if you live in our government, there's certain things that you got to do. You got to pay taxes, right? You got to obey the rules of the land that's been established. Well, God has a kingdom that he's established and he has rules in his kingdom. And if you are a part of Christ, you must submit yourself to that kingdom and that lordship. And the early church truly believed that. They really believed that Jesus was in charge and they fashioned their lives around that reality. And it changed the world. It literally changed the world because they took seriously that Jesus is King and his kingdom is here and we are going to submit to that, even if it costs our lives, which it did. They truly believed he was King and they died for that reality. And so when we get to James, what we see is that he begins to address this discrepancy in the communities that he's writing to, where they are claiming Jesus is Lord, but they're not actually living it out. And so we're going to jump into James chapter 2. We're going to go through the text. We're going to unpack some insights about this that maybe you've read before in your own devotions or you've done a devotion about James chapter 2. It's a pretty popular section of text, but maybe we're going to unpack it and try to learn something new out of this morning. And so he begins this, James chapter 2, verse 1. My dear brothers and sisters, how can you claim to have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ if you favor some people over others? Now, this is such a like mic drop that I could just get into communion right now and we could reflect on this, right? Like we could just stop right now. Because what is he saying? He's saying, how is it that you can claim Jesus as your Lord, but you're actually acting as if he's not? You're still showing judgment, partiality, discrimination. How is it that you can say Jesus is my King, but then do this over here? Now that has enough conviction in all of us, not less talking about the thing he's talking about. How many times can we self-reflect and go, wait, if Jesus is my Lord, why aren't my behaviors reflecting that? Why aren't my words reflecting that? We just let that sit for a second. But I'm not going to, because neither does James. He goes on to say this. For example, so he's like, all right, let me give you an example here. Suppose someone comes into your meeting dressed in fancy clothes and expensive jewelry, and another comes in who is poor and dressed in dirty clothes. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated amongst yourself and become judges with evil thoughts? Now, this is a portion of text that, again, like you might have read this before. And at first thought, many people, myself included, for many years, what we pictured in this illustration, like James goes into what his brother used to do in his ministry. He begins to tell a story, right? He begins to tell a parable. He goes, hey, suppose, imagine for a second, and then he paints this picture. And what we all do typically is that we picture in our brain a church service like this, and we picture that, you know, people are coming into church and there's the rich people that come in and they've got their clothes and they're looking good, and then we go, oh yeah, we got a special seat for you right here, this is all for you because of the way you look. And then a poor person comes in and we're like, oh no, you gotta sit back there, we don't want you up front, we want people to see you, right? We picture a church service, a liturgical, what this would be called is a liturgical service where there's worship involved. But what's interesting, upon further review, we see something else is actually happening. What I believe is James not depicting a church service where this takes place. He's picturing something else. And there's clues in the text. And the English does not help us, okay? The English doesn't help us here because when he starts out and he says, suppose someone comes to your gathering or your assembly or your meeting, this word that's used here, depending on your translation in English, the Greek word is actually synagoge. Synagoge is the English, or the equivalent of the English is synagogue. Synagoge, right? And so that's the Greek word. So if you're reading this in the Greek, you're going to see synagoge. And that sometimes gets translated, instead of synagogue, it gets translated as assembly or meeting place. Now, synagogues existed all across the empire. A synagogue was a place of worship for the Jewish people. Originally, the Jewish people, they were centralized in Israel. So their worship would be the temple. But after exile, they got spread out and started living a lot of different regions all across the empire, the known world. And so they created these houses of worship called synagogues where they can go and read the text and read Torah and practice faithful living without having to go to the temple in Jerusalem. And so synagogues popped up everywhere in Jewish culture. And so James here, he uses this word, suppose someone goes to your synagogue. And the reason why I think maybe he's not talking about a house of a time of worship is because James knows perfectly what the word for a place of worship is. In James chapter 5, later on in this letter, verse 14, when he's talking about if you need prayer, you need to go to the church. The ekklesia is the Greek word there for a fellowship or a church fellowship, ekklesia. And so he knows what a fellowship of worship of liturgical time is because it would have been called an ekklesia. But he chooses the word synagoge. So why does he say synagoge there and ekklesia over here? He knows the differences here. Another thing that happened in synagogues all across wherever you were at, synagogues were also a place where judicial hearings would take place. So if you were having a problem with a neighbor of yours and you had a land dispute, and you wanted to take that person to court to figure out, you know, whose land or that portion of land is, you would go to the synagogue. And you would actually listen to a judge, hear your case, and rule on whatever decision. So synagogues were used as judicial gatherings as well. And this is what I think James is talking about. I think he uses synagoge because he's talking about an instance where they're in a judicial situation where someone is going to be judging over a situation that's taking place. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul talks a lot about this too. He addresses the fact that many Christians are taking each other to court. And he's like, hey, we shouldn't be treating each other like this, okay? And so there's this thing here going on for the judge that's problematic. And we see this in the law, and this is where it comes out even further in the law. Places like Deuteronomy chapter 6, chapter 16, it says this. You shall not pervert justice, you shall not show partiality, and you should not accept a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eye of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord God has given you. So in the law, he's right here in 16, he's addressing judges, those who are making judgments. He says, you shouldn't be taking a bribe. Okay, you should only be concerned with justice. In Exodus chapter 23, verse 7 says this, keep far from false charge and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. So the problem here, and this is what the law addresses, is that judges were judging unfairly and taking bribes to help them, you know, to get whatever way. And so in a situation where you have a rich and a poor person coming in, the rich person comes in all looking fancy, and the judge is going, oh, okay, maybe I can get something out of this. Look at this person. Come sit up here. Come sit, you know, yeah, are you going to give me something to rule in your favor? So knowing this was a problem, and the law addresses it, the rabbis in the Mishnah started writing about how you should judge or what should happen in these settings. Now listen to what Rabbi Ishmael says. If before a judge two men appear for judgment, one rich and another poor. The judge should say to the rich man, either dress in the same manner as he is dressed or clothe him as you are clothed. So the rabbis are picking up on these laws and going, let's take it even further, right? If you two people come into court, the rich person either needs to dress up the guy to look like you, or you have to dress down to look like him so that the judge can't look at you and make judgments for himself, for his own bribe. He can't tell who's rich or poor, so he can't take a bribe. He can't favor one over the other. I think what's happening here is that James is unpacking this scenario where he's addressing the heart and motives of a judge who judges for their own personal gain. Their own personal gain. We see a little bit more of this language, that this is a judicial setting. In verse 4, he says, have you not made distinctions among yourself and become judges with evil thoughts? He's using judicial language here, distinctions and judges. And so I think if we were to read this text through this light, it might read something like this. If there should come before your judicial assembly a richly adorned man and a poor man in rags, and if you should favor the richly adorned man by allowing him to sit while you make the poor man stand, or even worse, if you tell him to sit down at my footstool, have you not practiced partiality amongst yourself and become an unjust judge? So here James is talking about the person that makes judgments, shows partiality for their own personal gain. And this was a no-no in Judaism. And we're supposed to do that. And they had laws to protect against that and ways that they should act to protect against that. And so he's addressing the people who are making judgments for their own personal gain. The rich man, the poor man, the judge. If this is indeed a parable, a story, the question we would ask ourselves if we were in the rabbinic tradition is, who am I in the story? Who am I in the story? Am I like the poor man coming in, trying to get justice, but afraid that maybe justice isn't going to come because of the way I look? Are you the rich man coming in, thinking so highly of yourself that you come in all pumped up and dressed up nice, like you're better than everyone else? Are you the judge who is judging people for your own personal gain? Your own belief systems are casting judgment on those around you. And verse 5 through 7, he calls out the judges, the rich. He says, listen to me, dear brothers and sisters. Hasn't God chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith? Aren't they the ones who will inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you dishonor the poor. Isn't it the rich who oppose you and drag you into court? Again, judicial language. Aren't they the ones who slander Jesus Christ, whose noble name you bear? He's picking at them. He's challenging them. The verse 1, how is it that you can submit to the Lord Jesus as king but then live in this way? It's an impossibility. You can't be in both worlds. James already sees that in the early days of the movement, there were people that are living this way. They're coming into these environments and they're saying Jesus is Lord, but they're not actually living under the kingdom ethic. He goes on, verse 12, so whatever you say, whatever you do, remember that you will be judged by the law that sets you free. There will be no mercy for those who have not shown mercy to others. But if you have been merciful, God will be merciful when he judges you. Again, judicial language here. So this section, 1 through 13, is drawing to the surface a problem within these early Christian communities. People who were trying to live under the old rules and not the ethic of God's kingdom. And so he's challenging them in the way that they see themselves and the way that they treat others. Now, I want to do something here. I want to offer a question, and then I want to tell a story around that question. And the question is this, that I think that we should be wrestling with in light of this text. The question is, how do we see others? How do we see others? When 2 years ago, so many of you know, I was born in Demopolis, Alabama, and I spent most of my childhood with my family in southern Alabama. And 2 years ago, I had the honor of taking my kids to Demopolis, where I was born, to show them all the different places I went. And we hung out with my cousin and her husband, and we just had a wonderful time together, a family trip. And it was special for me to be able to show my kids, who were 20 and 17 at the time, just the place that meant so much to me growing up. And in Demopolis, which is just about an hour north of Tuscaloosa, there is a river, the Tom Bigby River, that runs through. It's this giant river where they have barges that allow the ships as they're transporting goods up and down the Tom Bigby. And my cousin's husband works on the barge there. And so one of the days, he took us to the barge down to the river to show the kids kind of like this massive machinery that lowers the water. You know, ships comes in and then raises the water. And it's this huge thing. And you have these giant ships just moving down these rivers and transporting goods. And so he's showing us, because he operates, he's the manager over all of that. And so he's showing us all the things, and we're down on the river. And I mean, it's super incredible, the technology there. And at one point, we're all down there. At one point, Jason, he turns and he says, "Michael, Lydia, my kids," he said, "you see that shack up there, that building up there on the hill? It's where their offices are at." And the kids, yeah. And he says, "So there are four bathrooms in that building. Do you know why?" And the kids are kind of like, "Well, no, not really." And he goes, "There are two bathrooms for white male and females, and there are two bathrooms for black male and females." He said, "Now, it's not an operation like that today. Clearly, that's not the case, but that's how the building was built." And for that moment, this just somber reality for my kids to go, wait, what? There are four bathrooms in there because of the color of your skin? It was a sombering moment, a realization that the things that they've read about in school in that region were lived out. My family, that my history is the Oliver name in southern Alabama, does not have a great history. And I'm blessed to have raised our kids through a different lens, in a different light, the kingdom and ethic of Jesus. But this is the reality, that at times, those who call themselves Christians have not treated rightly their brothers and sisters of different races, backgrounds, ethnicities. Race relations in the church is still in some places very, very tense and very real. And you might be saying, "Well, Joe, I don't know, we're in Idaho, right? We don't have that kind of thing." But I might ask the question, how do you feel about your Hispanic brothers and sisters? Your Asian brothers and sisters? How do you see them? What discriminations do you have in your heart and frustrations in those ways? We should imagine a world. Well, let me say this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but rather in humility value others above yourselves." What a challenge by Paul. Value others more than yourself. That should hit us in the heart. Romans chapter 2, verse 11, Paul tells us God shows no partiality. He has no discrimination. And we should imagine a world in which the classes we separate ourselves into no longer exist, where we see each other as equal before the Lord, sharing and celebrating all our differences in unity and love towards each other. Let me say that statement again. We should imagine a world which the classes we separate ourselves into, rich, poor, black, white, they don't exist. Where we see each other as equal before the Lord, which we are. Sharing and celebrating all of our differences, which isn't to say that we should all be same. Our differences matter, absolutely. But we're in unity in love towards each other. In John chapter 17, Jesus prays over his disciples. He says, I pray that they would be one as you and I are one, talking about him and the Father, that we are one. Last year, Jane and I had the privilege to go see one of the greatest bands of all time in history at the Sphere. We went and saw U2. And I don't know how you feel about U2, but this is at the Sphere. I don't know if you know what it is. You can Google it tonight. It was incredible. Jane and I have seen U2 play. I've seen them four times. This has been our fourth trip together to go see U2. One of my favorite bands of all time. And we had such an amazing time. And there's a song that they play every time I'm watching them live and they go into this song, like I get goosebumps. It is such an incredible song. And the song's called Where the Streets Have No Name. Now, what's interesting about that song, it's this powerful song that has just a constant build. You know, most songs have a build and then they have a bridge where they come down and they go back up. The song is just like one rushing tidal wave of music and intensity, and it's just so impactful. But what makes it impactful is understanding why Bono wrote that song. You see, Bono grew up in Northern Ireland, and there was a lot of discrimination and hate where he lived, and he grew up in a poor side of the city. And he was reflecting one day about his childhood, and he made the remarks, and he brought to his memory the fact that you could tell someone's economic position or their religion by what street name they lived on. The street name they lived on, you could make a judgment about their background, who they were, where they came from. And so he writes a song called Where the Streets Have No Name, where he publicly talks about how this is a world where God's kingdom is fully realized because there are no street names where you can distinguish between one and another. And when he sings this, I'm telling you, every time, he'll go into like a time of worship and prayer as he leads into the song. When we were at the Sphere, that picture on the right is when they were doing Streets Have No Name, and he prayed a blessing over the audience. Like, it was incredible. Incredible. I want to show you a clip of this song, how powerful it is. I want to show you a clip of this song. This is from Slane Castle, and check this out. It's like it turns into a worship service. So good. In the second lyric, he says this. It's a lyric of hope for those trapped in classes that define them. He says, the city's a flood, and our love turns to rust. We're beaten and blown by the wind, trampled in dust. And then he offers hope. He says, I'll show you a place high on desert plain where the streets have no name. What he's talking about here is this beautiful picture that the Revelator John says in Revelation 21. Listen how he puts it. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All of these things are gone forever. And the one sitting on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. And then he said to me, write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true. A world where the streets have no name. This is the kingdom of God that we're called to. And so as we wrap up, we prepare for communion, what I want you to wrestle with as we leave this place is your thinking on your drive home or maybe this evening, what are the judgments you carry towards yourself or towards others that you need to surrender to Jesus and his kingdom? That need to be surrendered to Jesus and his kingdom. What are the judgments? What are the discriminations that you hold to? They actually need just to surrender to the lordship of Jesus, because if he's king, we are all in Christ together. We are a family. This is why they say brothers and sisters. No matter your background, no matter your race, no matter your gender, no matter your economic status, we are a family. We are a family. What do you need to let go of? As we prepare for communion, we have our helpers here. If you didn't grab communion on your way, Jolene, I'm gonna grab one. Feel free to lift your hand and they'll get you some if you wanna partake with us. And as they are passing that out to those who might have missed it, I want you to just take a minute and I want to reflect on this concept and what Jesus is leading you into in your own heart and in your own mind. Let's just spend some time with the Lord right now. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, he blessed it, he broke it, he said, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. He then took a cup and poured his drink, lifted it and blessed it and said, this is my blood which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me. Father, I thank you for our ability to come under you in Christ. And we can worship with our brothers and sisters. from all different backgrounds, from all different places, that we are one body in you. And I pray, God, that those discriminations that we hold to, even in the slightest backhand comments, God, that you would convict us that we are your children, that we are your images, and that we would love the way that you would love, that we would see the way that you see. Help us, God, to grow and mature and to not be like